Well, good morning, New Life, good morning. For a few more minutes, it is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And just to be clear, I was not looking at roads at 4:45. I was just trying to get out of bed at 4:45. And there are other people looking at roads. We were just making phone calls a little bit later. But thanks for those who were able to make it. We're glad you could be here. And for those who are beaming in online from somewhere, we're glad you can join us here as well. This morning is the third Sunday in Advent. Advent is a word that simply means arrival or coming. And so as we approach this season of the church calendar, what we're doing is we're looking back and considering the arrival of Jesus Christ as a baby, right, that's represented at Christmas. But it's also looking ahead to his second arrival. And the theme of the third week of Advent is joy. You'll notice that we lit the pink candle, right? Two purple candles and a pink one. There is a somberness to a lot of Advent because it's just this idea of waiting, right? Yes, we wait with hope and love and peace. Those are some of the other themes. But right here, I love it that this week focuses in on joy. That's why it's a pink candle. It's like, hey, let's not forget in all the waiting that there's joy to be had. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at a very familiar story. We've already read it in the Advent reading today, the story of the shepherds, right? And you probably, as they're reading it, you might even be repeating it in your mind as it was being read out loud. But here's what I'm really certain about. I am certain that every single one of you in this room and watching online this morning were filled with utter Christmas joy, right? I mean, you woke up and you're like, I am filled with the Christmas spirit of joy. I cannot wait to dig out my car and make it to church. You're thinking to yourself, once December hits, there's just so much joy that is pumping through my veins. And maybe you honestly were, and maybe that's how you feel. But I have a confession for you. That's usually not what emotion strikes me when I first enter into the month of December. Immediately my mind starts going to, okay, all right, so there's a bunch of parties. How are we going to organize this so we can do the parties? We got to go get kids from college, and then there's budgets, like how many presents and cards and whatnot can we have and send? And then sickness breaks in, right? Anybody been sick? You don't have to raise your hands. The person next to you will get nervous. But sickness. There's family tension. What do we do with the extended family, right? Do we go visit who and mom and dad and what and who? And then for some of us, there's loneliness, right? This can be a remarkably lonely season. This can be a season where you realize that your favorite football team is not as good as you thought it was. And I don't mean just the one in this town. I mean any of the ones that, say, I might cheer for as well. I'm not throwing any shade, necessarily. So there's all these different things that make you want to, if you're like me, crawl back in bed, grab your Trader Joe's dark chocolate peanut butter cups, or your Siete brand chips of salt and vinegar with a little bit of serrano pepper. No? Anybody? No? All right, maybe that's just me. But just crawl in and watch your favorite show and just wait for December to end. Now, again, if you're not like me, great. I'm glad you're filled with that level of joy. For me this week, I'm sitting there going, Gamage, you've got to preach on joy, man. Like, how are you going to get there, and what's wrong with you? Like, why is joy so fleeting for me in this season? And as I wrestled it out, I recognize there's two things often at play. One, there's fear, and two, there's false saviors that are usually very alive and active in my life. Right, the fears are what? People pleasing. I don't want to let people down, right? I want to get the right gifts. I want to have the perfect activities planned for Christmas so no one's disappointed, right? Do you ever feel that way? Or false saviors, right? How many times am I going to look at my bank account to find peace? I ain't ever going to find it in my bank account, right? That savior ain't coming, if you will. And so there's all these false joys, false saviors, false attempts at peace that I strive after, and what I think, I honestly think that's what the problem is, right? And as we face this passage, I think that's the problem that we face, that we live more driven by fear and false saviors than by the joy God offers us in Jesus. We're looking at our circumstances, we're looking at what's happening around us saying, okay, where's my joy here, in December, in these gifts, in these events, in these people, and it's never going to satisfy. I love studying this passage because it's one that we just recite or we read on Christmas morning and we take it for granted. And it was just a lot of fun for me this week to just sit in a text that I was so familiar with and say, well, what does this have to offer us and myself as we think about joy that these angels are singing about in this field? And so here's what I would hold before you this text will communicate today, that God has brought his joy to the world in Jesus, the Savior, and fearful people like us are invited to receive it and be sent out to rejoice in it. That's what this is here for. It's to remind us of that Savior and that joy and what's possible even in the midst of craziness, aside from our circumstances. There is context. Again, we're parachuting in right in the middle of a text. And right before it, in chapter 2:1 and 2:4, you'll see that there's a timestamp here, that it was the days of Caesar Augustus, right? And so this is a historical event that actually happened. And then in 2:4, there's actually a historical place in Bethlehem where this occurred. And so as we jump into the text, there's three questions that I would contend this passage answers. One, what kind of people does God choose to receive his joy? The second question is what kind of Savior brings joy into a fearful world? And then third, what kind of life grows out of receiving his joy? So I'll get back to that. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow along with the outline. But before we do, can you join me in prayer? And let's ask the Lord to fill us with joy this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us that in your presence is fullness of joy. And this morning we have this unique opportunity corporately to gather, and yes, even digitally, a form of tuning in and being reminded of your presence, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God, I pray that just you would give us by your Spirit a special awareness of your presence with us today, and that you would fill us with joy. Lord, Todd already said it well, no matter where we are, if circumstances are going well or if they're challenging, Lord, would you help us to maybe even squint our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of you, Jesus, and that you would fill us with joy this morning. Holy Spirit, would you guide my words? Would you go before me? And most importantly, would you open up our hearts and apply your word to them? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's the first question. What kind of people does God choose to receive his joy? Well, as we jump in, and we're gonna answer it a few different ways, but the first thing we see is in verse 8, we see the type of people being people the world overlooks, but God sees. Verse 8, if you look at who these angels come to communicate this glorious message of Jesus, who is it? Who are the people? There's only a few. Shepherds, thank you. We can be a little more interactive. There's only a couple of us here, right? So it's shepherds. So here's what you got to understand about shepherds. These shepherds in these days were viewed in a particular way as being poor, uneducated. In religious circles, they were viewed as being ceremonially unclean. They were distrusted. In rabbinic writing, they were called thieves and unreliable witnesses. And so I want us to pause here for just a second to see how God kind of inverts the ideology of humankind, right? Who would we assume that some of the most glorious information in the world that has ever been shared, who would it first go to? Popular people, royalty, religious leaders. Isn't that who we would expect would be the first recipients of that announcement? Who did God actually go to first to give this news? Who is this to these poor, usually overlooked shepherds? It's this idea of how the kingdom of God just kind of stands the world on its head, doesn't it? It flips the values of the values of the world. God here lifts up the humble and brings good news to the poor, and he bypasses the proud in doing it. And so the first group of people, or the first thing to see is that he brings this joy, this good news to people who the world overlooks, but God sees. Here's the second thing we see. We see that he brings this good news to people whose lives look ordinary, but sit inside of God's story. You notice it's just saying, there were shepherds. It's not saying like, these were the shepherds. It's not saying it's the shepherds of this group of people or this family. It's just saying, these are shepherds. Like, you and I were literally never going to navigate our way back to figuring out exactly who these nameless shepherds were. They were anonymous. They were nobodies, at least generally. And when it says they were in the fields here, out in the field, that term in the Greek means they were literally camping in the fields. So they were just out there just doing normal life, right? There was literally nothing special about what they were doing. It's like whatever you're going to do when you go home today, or whatever you're going to do tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work, you're going to go home and maybe eat some lunch. Like that's the sort of moment where these angels intervene with this gospel story. What these shepherds don't realize is they are sitting in the middle of God's story, that God is wrapping them up in his own narrative. Micah, a prophet in the Old Testament, he writes this. He's talking about Bethlehem, this town where this Savior is going to be born. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel. Those coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." It's this crazy story. God makes a habit of intervening with people we would never expect, at times we would never expect. But for God, it's perfect timing. It's exactly when God wants it to happen. It's exactly where he wants it to happen. Again, it is not what we would expect, but they are wrapped up in God's story. Now, here's the third thing we see. He comes to people who are afraid, but whom God invites into their joy. What does it say here? It says they were filled, in verse 9, with great fear. Now, the way it's written in Greek, it's they were utterly terrified. I've told this story before. My friend, when he was in seminary down in Orlando, he went and watched one of the space shuttles launch. And as he's sitting there watching it and feeling its power, they were in the safe zone, but he looks up and he just thinks, "Oh no, I'm terrified." He wanted to run. That was his instinct. And he just thought, "I am way too close." That's what these shepherds were feeling. When this angel of the Lord, it says in verse 9, shows up, they were absolutely terrified. The angel, in turn, says, "Do not fear," but rather invites them into this great joy. He says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." That term, "I bring you good news," is this idea of evangelism. The angels are evangelizing, if you will, these shepherds. Now, here's the thing. These angels are standing this word evangelize on its head because that word is usually used to announce Caesar's birthday. And so what's actually happening is they're saying the news we're bringing you is more profound than anything any emperor or any Caesar can bring to you. This is the best news of the greatest joy that you will ever hear. Also, when you look at this term joy, it's the term kara, right? And it sounds like charis. It's spelled very similarly. The term charis means grace in Greek. Kara is joy. And so there is this close connection to something that you receive, this fruit that God is bearing in these folks. And essentially what's happening is God is replacing the fear of these shepherds with joy. So what kind of people does God choose to receive his joy? Well, it's ordinary, overlooked, fearful people like these shepherds. And if we're honest, kind of like you and me, right? I'm going to introduce you to someone who has probably had one of the most profound impacts in my life. Francis Gresham. You know Francis, right? Do you know Francis? You ever heard of Francis Gresham? No? Come on, y'all. It's my grandmother. Right? Like, you wouldn't have heard of my grandmother. She was a very small woman from a very rural town, a very quiet-spoken woman, and she was from, I don't even know what town it was. I forget. I was going to text my mom and be like, "What town was it again?" I always forget. In North Carolina, right? Never heard of it. You've probably never heard of it. And she was a woman who, as I watched her through life, as she really discipled me in many ways as my grandmother, she was the most joy-filled person I had ever met. And I think the reason she was just so profound to me and made such an impact is there is really not very much in her life that she had cause to be joyous about. When you think about it, she lost all of her siblings and her mom and dad at a very young age to tuberculosis and dysentery. She was passed around from family member to family member. Nobody even taught her how to brush her teeth. She brushed her teeth with branches and leaves. She lost her teeth at a very young age. She was passed around when she was very young. She decided, "I'm going to move to the Hampton Roads area. There's ports up there. There's probably work." She went up there. She got a job. She met a guy, right, and thought everything was going well, and this would just kind of rescue her from her world. And he turned out to be not the greatest of guys. They had a terrible, terrible marriage. And in fact, that marriage ended, but eventually she found another guy. He is awesome. He's the guy that I knew as my grandfather, Tommy, and married Tommy. And they were married for quite some time, but then she started to go blind. And then shortly after that, my grandfather came down with dementia. And that story was absolutely awful. And then she was diagnosed with a terrible lung disease, which eventually took her life. But here's the thing. I can't tell you a single time where I talked to her where she was not overflowing with joy. And she would have told you until the day she died, it was 100% Jesus at work in her. She prayed it over me. I rolled my eyes at her a lot of times when she said these things, right? But man, Francis Gresham was someone who was remarkably ordinary, remarkably overlooked, and she would also tell you that she was often full of fear, right? She wasn't superhuman. When she went blind, when she had this disease, when she walked through some of the dark valleys, she was afraid. But as she stayed connected to her Jesus, the fruit of joy bubbled out of her. Friends, I think that's the difference between joy and happiness. You've heard this before, right? Here's the cliche. Happiness is about happenings, right? But joy, it can be there despite your circumstances. You know, in Galatians 5, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not something we just muster in ourselves. It is something that happens as we stay connected to the vine, to Jesus Christ. And so as we think about joy, let me just encourage you, if you're like, I don't know about this Jesus thing, if you're feeling overlooked, think about how God views these shepherds and invites them into his joy. If you feel ordinary, well, these shepherds were in many ways less than ordinary, but God says, I am weaving them into my story, and I would argue he is weaving you into his story. And then thirdly, some of you are simply afraid, and we'll get to this in just a minute, but that invitation is saying, hey, fear not. But he invites us, and God evangelizes us, if you will, into this message of joy. All right, so here's the second question. What kind of Savior brings joy into a fearful world? If people like my grandmother and other people who are full of joy, no matter what the circumstances are, and it's because of Jesus, why then is Jesus such a big deal? What do we learn from this passage that shows us why we should even have joy in the first place? Well, the first thing is we see this Savior, Jesus Christ, as one who is personal. What does it say here in verse 11 to these shepherds? He says, for unto you. Do you recognize here that there really isn't a whole lot joyful if there's just this God who shows up to be this ruler of the cosmos, but it's not one that's interacting with us personally? It's remarkable that the angel says to these shepherds, unto you. The term unto you there is emphatic. He wants these shepherds to know that this Savior has come for you, to be your Savior. This week, as I was wrestling out joy, and I'm like, okay, God, like I fall into this trap of being like, okay, how do I muster up the joy so I can preach an effective sermon on joy on Sunday, Lord, right? That's kind of how I was working this out. And in various readings that I was walking through in the morning, just in my own personal time, or as I was talking to friends, or somebody sent me a Bible verse, here's the verses that were sent, and this just really struck me. Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says to God, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you see the personal nature of God even in the Old Testament? At that point, Jesus had not yet shown up on the scene, but the psalmist is saying there is something deeply personal that fills us with joy just knowing that we can be in the very presence of the God of the universe. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. So it's saying my body just longs to be with the God of the universe, to be in God's presence. Here's the good news for us today. You fast forward to the book of John, John 1:14, the Word, and it's talking about God here, became flesh in Jesus Christ and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This Advent, this baby who shows up on the scene, it is this picture of the fulfillment of this joy. Joy grows when the gospel becomes personal to us. When we're sitting here going, God, you're silent. Where are you? You're far away. And he's saying, no, I'm actually alive inside of you. In my presence is fullness of joy. And I'm with you if you are mine in Jesus Christ. This week, a couple of times, the last couple of weeks, I've just been remarkably overwhelmed. And my wife recognizes when I get quiet, it's a problem, right? Now, y'all know that about me. When I quit talking, you're like, what's going on with Gamage? Something's wrong, right? And she knows that as well. And so, you know, we were down a car, and as we're driving in, I'm just totally quiet. And she just did this multiple times in the last couple of weeks. She just grabbed my hand, and she just said, Jesus, help. And it was just this smelling salt moment where I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, one of the ways that I can pursue joy is to remember that Christ is present with me, that he hasn't gone somewhere, that he didn't pack up and leave, even though I was racked with fear all of a sudden. It was just this moment of going, hey, in our most fearful, joyless moments, are we inviting Jesus in? He's already there. Are we just acknowledging that he is with us? He's with us when we're at the doctor's office. He's with us when we're on that hard phone call. He's with us when we have to have that hard conversation with our kid or with our parent. He's with us when we feel as lonely as we've ever felt. And maybe that's our first cry if we are lacking joy, is just going, Jesus, you're here. Help. I'm lost where I am in my notes. I'll get there. Hold on. Here's the next thing we see. We see a Savior who fulfills God's ancient promises here. What does he say in verse 11? He says, for unto you is born this day. God knows exactly what the right timing was to send his son. And he's saying, I'm sending him at the right time and at the right place in the city of David. Again, Micah 2 is saying, forecast hundreds of years before, this guy's going to show up. And these shepherds are going, this is it? Like right now? Friends, Jesus is a Savior who fulfills God's ancient covenant promises. I bet you Israel was sitting here going, I'm not sure he's ever going to show up. He's a covenant God. He's promised this relationship with us. But is he sure? It's been like 400 years. Is he going to show up? Well, he did. Friends, Jesus is neither rushed nor delayed. Even in the most heartbreaking of moments, there is this beauty that we can trust him in his timing, that he is still our covenant God, that he is still in relationship with us, that he hasn't left us, he hasn't forsaken us. And I would say this, and again, this is a self-diagnosis, the less I believe that, the more anxious I become. If I am constantly going, it's my time, you didn't show up on my time, where are you, you're not here, hello, you're late, where are you, my anxiety is going through the roof. And what God has shown us literally hundreds and hundreds of times in Scripture is that his timing is perfect. We see that Jesus here in verse 11 is a Savior who is fully human, fully divine, and fully sufficient. What does he say? I mean, this is one of the most theologically rich passages in Scripture. He says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ isn't just Jesus' last name. When he says Savior, he's saying this is the work that this little baby came to do to save his people from their sins. When it says he is the Christ, it means he is the Messiah that has long been promised, that the world has been waiting for, that will remove sin as far as we just sang, as the curse is found. And when it says he is Lord, it is saying he is the God of the universe. But you know what? Here's what's crazy, is he's also a Savior who comes in humility. Did you see that? He says in verse 12, what does he say? He says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. All right, what's a sign? Here's a sign. All right? I got to throw this in here, right? My alma mater made the college football playoffs. I'm not even sure if this works in the sermon, but I'm working it in today. This is a sign on Interstate 81. As you're driving down 81, exit 245. You go to JMU, you're just like, exit 245 just makes your heart sing. And you know what I don't do when I'm on 81? I don't pull over at that sign and go, I have made it. I have made it to James Madison University, right? Why? Because that's a sign, goofball, right? That's not what I'm calling myself, a goofball, not you. So when I look at that, I go, okay, exit 245 takes me to the reality of the school. And so what this angel says to these shepherds, they're like, you're going to find a sign, and that sign is going to point you to this deeper reality. And what would you expect the angel to say this sign is going to look like if this Jesus is the Savior of the world and he is the Christ and Lord? Do you expect the next words that come out of the angel's mouth say, it's a baby laying in a feeding trough wrapped in swaddling clothes? Does that make sense? The answer is no, that does not make sense. What on earth is going on? Well, it's what Paul talks about in the book of Philippians. He says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He is saying, Christ is coming and he is fully God and fully Savior, but he's coming in humility. As I thought about this week, I'm like, what? Why would that be? Now, there's a million different ways or reasons, but think about if you were one of these shepherds. You're a shepherd who people in power overlook you, the religious leaders overlook you. I think in part, right, and there's so much more to it, right? This isn't it. But God in his infinite wisdom knew that these shepherds would have a prejudice against Jesus Christ if he just came glowing. He's like, oh great, another power figure is going to run me over, right? But he came in complete humility to undo the prejudices that the shepherds would have. And friends, quite frankly, we don't love authority figures in our world. We don't. We just don't. And if somebody came and said, this powerful figure is the Savior of the world, we'd probably roll our eyes and go, yeah, you just give it 10 years, we'll see how this goes, right? Right? Come on. I just think it's unbelievable of the Lord to approach these shepherds and really to approach the world in this way. Here's the last thing we see this Savior, not just in humility, but who also comes in glory, right? Right after that, there is this explosion of the multitude of the heavenly hosts in verse 13. It's this angel army behind this angel of the Lord praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. There's a lot going on in this passage, but for today, the peace that he's talking about isn't just, as Dave talked about last week, the absence of fighting. The peace that he's talking about is the type of peace that we find here in Romans 5:1, where it says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that is true peace. It's not just the absence of strife in our life. It's not just having a cushy job where we can just clock out at 3 o'clock and not worry about things, or we financially secure, all of our relationships are going well. True peace is when we don't have that noise running in the back of our minds that God's always mad at me. Jesus Christ broke down that wall of hostility and he poured out his blood so that when things don't go well, the first place we go is not to God going, are you getting me back for something? The answer in Jesus is no. He is the Prince of Peace. He makes peace between us and God for those who have called out to him in faith. So who is this Jesus? He's a Savior who keeps God's promises, carries divine authority and glory, and comes in humility so fearful people can draw near. Here's an illustration I like to use around Christmas. So I had Gemini make a little picture for me. Obviously, they think people back then were really short and could barely fit into that little barn door. But nevertheless, this is Paul. I've used this before. This is Paul Harvey's Man and the Bird story. I don't know if you've heard it, but basically, it goes like this. There was this good and moral man, right? He couldn't tell a lie, but he also didn't believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so when his wife and kids were wrapping up to go to the church for Christmas Eve service, he goes, because I'm an honest man, I can't go to church with you because I don't believe these things. So his family walks off to the church, and as he's sitting there, this winter storm blows in. And as the storm blows in, there are these birds who keep hitting his picture window because they're trying to find safety from the storm. So he goes outside, and he opens his barn door, and he tries to shoo them in, right? He's like, go into safety, get out of the storm. And he lays food down and whatnot, but the birds always fly away from him or from the things that he puts out. Why? He realizes it's because they're terrified of him. Eventually, he thinks to himself, if I only could be like one of those birds, they would trust me, they wouldn't be afraid of me, and they would follow me in to safety. And literally at that second, as the story goes, the bells from the church began to ring. And it was this hymn that reminded him, oh, that's exactly why Christ came as a baby, as a human being to us. so that we would follow him, so that we wouldn't fear him, and so that we would allow him to lead us into the peace that he has secured for us on the cross. For my friends who don't yet know Jesus, I've got to imagine when you hear that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is God, there is fear in following him, because you're probably thinking, if I say yes to him and if he's truly God, I have to follow him because he is my Lord, right? I think underlying, that's our great fear. But by him not only becoming a human, but by shedding his own blood, it does away with any fear of saying, how are you going to handle me if I come to you and if I give my life to you? He has proven by becoming human and by dying for us that the God who has given us his only son, he will also graciously give us all things. He is trustworthy. Here's the last question that we're going to ask. What kind of life grows out of receiving this joy? So you see these shepherds, you see the message that the angel gives them of who this Jesus is. How do they then respond? What might our lives look like as we see them increasingly filled with the joy that comes by being connected and by receiving Jesus? Well, a few things. The first thing in 15 and 16, we see a life that moves towards Jesus with urgency and faith. If you see it here in verse 15, it says, the shepherds say, let us go. It's written emphatically, where they're just like, let's not waste any time. And in fact, in verse 16, it says, they went with haste. It's this idea of when those coins drop, when we see Jesus for who he is, that revelation leads to movement. We don't want to push away from Jesus. We want to move towards him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's died for us. Why would we not move towards the lover of our soul? Here's the second thing we see. We see our lives become lives that share the good news that's first been given to us. In verses 17 and 18, it says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. When they showed up to Mary and Joseph's place, that term there that's written, it's saying somebody taught them something, and they're taking that and they're showing another person. They're teaching. They're really these shepherds. These lonely, lowly shepherds have become the first evangelists. Isn't that remarkable? We say this, I ask this question in the welcome class every year. I'm like, what's the difference between good advice and good news? Right? There's a difference, isn't there? Like when my grandmother gave me good advice, it was really good advice. But I ignored a lot of it, right? That's just kind of what happens with good advice. We're like, that's great, I'm going to go over here and do my thing. Good news is different. We must respond with good news. In the welcome class, I'm like, tell me some good news, right, that you responded to. And what do they say? Oh, they're like, you know, I found out that we were pregnant. I found out I got that job. That person said yes in marriage. My dissertation was approved. And I'm like, well, what did you do? And almost every single time, they told everybody about it. They threw parties, right? And that's what's happening with these shepherds. It's good news. And when I evaluate my own heart, I'm like, Lord, why am I not more eager to speak of you? Here's the thing I think is pretty cool. If you go back to verse 15, what do the shepherds do? They say to each other, let's go. Right? They're not just saying, okay, this Savior is just for me. They probably needed a little bit of prodding, like, we got to make the walk to Bethlehem, guys. So they're probably still encouraging each other a little bit, right? So I want you to see how this is a community effort. I've told this story before too, but I'll tell it again. There was one of my friends, Eric. He's now a pastor at a church in Lancaster, but when he was a college student and I was a campus minister, he came over to my house, and in our backyard was a fraternity house, and he came over. He's like, I was just reading my Bible, and I was just reading about Jesus. I'm really jazzed up. I think we need to go share our faith. And I'm like, really? Where were you thinking of going to share your faith? It's like that frat house right there. And I'm like, really? Oh, okay. And so I didn't want to, full confession, but we did. And so we walk around, and this place was a dive. I mean, it was disgusting. And so we literally are walking around knocking on doors of bedrooms, right? I'd probably get arrested or something if we did this today. But, we, you know, Eric would stick his head in, and he goes, hey, we're talking to people about Jesus. Want to talk? And people are like, wham, and the door shut, right? But then we got to the second floor after being rejected many times, and Billy was standing there on the phone. And I'm thinking, Eric, he's on the phone, bro. Like, let's just keep moving, right? He's like, hey, hold on. We're talking to people about Jesus. Do you want to talk? He's like, hold on, Mom, I'll call you back. And he hangs up. and he sits down. And we share the gospel with him. And he comes to faith in Jesus. And at the end, he's like, guess what I was doing when you walked in? I was like, what? He's like, I was talking to my mom. You know what she said? I'm like, what? Well, she said, I'm just praying that someone will come and talk to you about Jesus. We're like, what? Right? I mean, it was just this unbelievable moment where Eric was just filled with this, with the Spirit, but right, he was filled with this joy saying, I want to go talk to people about Jesus. And he was doing this let's go thing, right? I didn't want to go, but he was like the shepherd of the field. He was like, let's go. Let's do it quickly. Let's go and share the gospel. Well, finally, here's the last thing I'll say. The kind of life that grows out of receiving his joy is a life that treasures Christ deeply and returns in joyful worship. You see in verse 19, Mary, it says, now obviously she has a different, you know, seat in the whole thing than we do, but I think it's important to name these two words. It says she treasured up all these things. That means to keep together, right? As she learned more about the God of the universe, right? Who she was, or that she had just given birth to. She kept it together. She just kind of kept them as treasures in her heart. And it says she pondered, she rolled them over continuously and reflected to the point where she did it in her heart, where it wasn't just this cognitive thing. It was something that impacted her emotions and her will. And I think that's the sort of life that joy in Christ can produce. And then we see life, a life that is also shaped towards worship. In verse 20, the shepherds returned, and after they saw all these things, after they had an encounter with this Jesus, and that little baby couldn't do anything for them in that moment, right? But it said they went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And what I love is the pattern that we see here in this text. You see joy come from this group of people who started off with fear, and then we saw faith, and then it moves to witness, and then ultimately they return in worship. I think that's just what the Holy Spirit works into and out of us as we stay connected to this God who has dwelt among us. We see here a life that seeks him, that shares him, and worships him. And this is the kind of transformation that God brings for fearful and lowly people like us. I'm going to wrap up here as we move towards communion, but I'm going to stop and once again pray that as we head into whatever craziness that we have in December, that the Lord would work this joy into and out of us. And so if you would, please pray with me. Lord, I come before you, we come before you, and we ask you that maybe for some of us, this is the first time in our lives where we cry out to you, Jesus, and say, Jesus, I want to receive you. I don't have this joy. I live in fear. I let my false saviors run my life. And joy is the furthest thing from what I have. God, I pray that maybe today for the first time that my friends would cry out to you to receive you as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, for my friends here who have found themselves following you, Christ, into the barn, yet we love running right back into the storm, that we run back into the craziness and the false saviors. God, would you, I don't know what it looks like. Maybe it's just inviting you back into the conversation. Maybe it's crying out to you briefly saying, Jesus, help. You're here. Would you help? And then, Lord, would you give us eyes to see both your micro and your macro consolations, where you are helping. Father, I pray for all of us that we would not get so wrapped up in the craziness of this season that we would forget about the good news of the gospel. Lord, as we were driving here this morning, I was just looking at the trees, and I'm like, that's how white you have made me in your eyes, as pure as the driven snow. Lord, there is no sin. As far as the east is from the west, your red blood has washed us clean. And that is how you see us. Lord, I confess that this week I was having a hard time letting that energize me, letting that give me joy and give me peace and give me hope. And so, Lord, would you do whatever it takes to recapture our hearts, to give us that joy that might be fleeting? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.